Back in May, I began a mini-series on Numbers chapter 11, and I had mentioned that I would like to take the next three opportunities I have to preach in the morning worship service to address this particular passage. So today is actually the second opportunity I've had to preach since starting this series, which means this morning will be part two in our series on Numbers chapter 11. Now, May was a little while ago, so I think it may be helpful to quickly review what we saw in part one of this series, what we observed in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. All right, so before we even get to the passage that Kevin just read for us, and he read verses 16 through 30, before we even consider those verses, I want to backtrack a bit and review verses 1 through 15. All right, verses 1 through 15. And these opening verses are incredibly important. Right, they are incredibly important because they set the stage for our study this morning. Right? Without the context that these opening verses provide, we miss the impact and the gravity of the verses that come after. The point is, these opening verses are important. And because they are so important, I would actually like to begin by reading them. I would like for us to get a whole picture here. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, and I would ask that you follow along, and then afterwards I'll make some quick points of review, and then we'll start to focus on part 2 of this series. All right, so this is Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed in its appearance, like that of delium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers'? Where am I to give meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight that I may not see my wretchedness." All right, so what we observe in these first 15 verses is a total collapse of the people of Israel, right? A total collapse of the people of Israel. Israel as a collective whole, from the most common Israelite all the way up to the leadership, Israel as a whole has fallen into an attitude of opposition, ungratefulness, and complaint before God. All right, that's the picture here in verses 1 through 15. Israel as a whole has fallen into an attitude of opposition, ungratefulness, and complaint before God. And what's surprising is that if you just look at the passages, or the passage that comes immediately before Numbers chapter 11, the context of these complaints is ridiculous. Right? In your Bibles, in Numbers chapter 10, we see that Israel has just left Sinai. And if you remember, Israel's time in Sinai was, for the most part, a very positive experience. All right? It was a time of faithfulness. It was a time of God building his covenant with his people. Right? The Israelites received the law at Sinai. The tabernacle was built at Sinai. The Levites were set apart at Sinai. All of that happens at Sinai. But the moment Israel leaves Mount Sinai, right, the moment the spiritual high is over, the people complain before God. Right? There is quite a contrast here. Israel moves from a period of tremendous faithfulness immediately into extreme rebellion. Now, this passage, verses 1 through 15, is broken up into three different complaints. Right? The Israelites lift up three separate grievances to God, and I'd like to review them very quickly. Right? The first complaint is outlined in verses 1 through 3. Right? Here the Israelites make a general complaint. They say, verse 1 says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes." Right? The people complain about their misfortunes. What are those misfortunes? Well, we aren't told. We don't get any further details, but we do know from the context that whatever misfortune the Israelites are claiming here, right, it's ridiculous. They just left Sinai, right? That they have just seen the Lord's covenant provision. The point is, there was no misfortune. The Lord has been dealing with his people faithfully. But nonetheless, the Israelites still complain. Now, what's important for our lesson today, and we'll come back to it, so hold on to this, is the fact that the Lord responds to this first complaint. Right? The Lord reacts, right? The Lord replies to this grievance. And notice how the Lord responds. Verse 1 once again says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp." All right, the Lord judges the people. All right, the Lord kills part of the Israelite camp. All right, that's significant. All right, that's important. We'll come back to it later. The Lord condemns and pours his wrath out against his people. So that's the first complaint, all right, a general grievance concerning Israelites' so-called misfortunes. Now, Israel, they don't get their act together. They don't learn from their mistakes. Now, if you jump down to verse 4, the people break out into a second complaint. And this second grievance is no longer a general complaint, like we saw in verses 1 through 3. Now, this time, they have a specific complaint. Right, and this complaint is about food. Right? The Israelites want meat to eat. Now, I don't want to rehash all of the details, but it's important to note that this complaint about food has a couple of different levels to it. Right? It's more than just a longing for something else to eat other than manna. It's more than just a craving for meat. Yes, all of that's part of it. Right, that's the outward-facing complaint. But you see, embedded inside of this complaint is really a protest against the provisions of God. Right, although manna was bread from heaven, right, although manna was an extraordinary provision from God, the Israelites didn't see it as sufficient. Right, manna wasn't good enough to them. In fact, they start to long for the delicacies of Egypt, right, where they had cucumbers and melons and all these other foods, all right? And you see, by mentioning Egypt, in longing for Egypt, what the Israelites are concluding is that life was better in Egypt, right? Life was better in slavery. Life was better before this Yahweh stepped into the picture and brought us out into this desert, and all we have is this lousy manna. See, all of that is bound up into this grumbling about food. The Israelites are not satisfied with the provisions of God. Right? The Israelites refuse to see the grace of God in their lives, and they start to long for the lives they had before they were saved. So that's the second complaint. Now for the third grievance. Right, in verses 10 through 15, the third complaint arises from Moses. All right, Moses complains to God about his leadership responsibility. Right, Moses feels as if he cannot bear the weight of leading the people of Israel any longer. Right, and we can't miss the fact that this is more than just a complaint. Right, no, Moses, he actually accuses God of mistreatment. Right, Moses says in verse 11, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me?" Moses doesn't see his responsibility as the leader of the Israelites as a privilege. No, Moses sees it as a curse, as if God is afflicting Moses with this leadership role. All right, as if this leadership responsibility is a God-intended scourge. And you know, we can kind of sympathize with Moses, right? The complaining and the stubbornness of the Israelites was something Moses managed on a regular basis, right? Moses was continually caught up in the middle of the unfaithfulness of this people. And the reality is that it would have gotten old, right? The complaints would have weighed down on Moses. The constant grumbling would have been a burden. But you see, Moses' response should never have been accusatory. Right? Moses was never in the right to blame God. Moses was never in the right to say that God was seeking to afflict Moses. Right? You see, the point is, in Numbers 1 through 15, in the opening verses of Numbers 11, Israel falls apart. Right? This is a total collapse in faithfulness towards God. From the least of the Israelites all the way to the greatest, Moses himself, the nation of Israel as a collective whole, complains before God. And that's the opening context of our passage this morning. And the reason we spent the last 10 minutes reviewing all of that is because these three complaints are the backbone of this entire chapter. Right? The three grievances, right? The first was the general complaint in verses 1 through 3. The second was the food complaint in verses 4 through 6. And the third was Moses' leadership complaint in verses 10 through 15. Those three grievances provide the context of what we see in the rest of this chapter. And what's interesting, this is very interesting, right? And this is the point to which I've been building. What's interesting is that here in chapter 11, we witness God's response to all three of these complaints. Right? The Bible provides the Lord's reaction to Israel's three grievances. And the reason it's so interesting is because God's response is different in all three circumstances. Right? In each one of Israel's three complaints, God responds in a somewhat different manner. Let me show you what I mean. All right, we already noticed God's response to the first complaint. All right, when Israel grieved about their so-called misfortunes, do you remember how the Lord responded? Verse 1 says, as the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, here's the response, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. The Israelites complain, and the Lord responds with wrath. Yes, there is a hint of mercy in here, right? Not all of the camp is slaughtered, only part of it. But the Lord executes his judgment, right? The Israelites pay with their lives. Fire and brimstone. Okay, that's the Lord's response to this first complaint. Now, as for the Lord's response to the other two complaints, right, the complaint about food and Moses' leadership complaint, that's where the rest of the chapter comes into play. In order to observe God's full response to complaints number 2 and 3, we need to study the rest of the chapter. And that's the diving board we'll use to jump into our lesson today. All right, today's study will focus on God's response to complaint number 3. All right, Moses' complaint about his leadership burden. All right, complaint number 2, all right, the food complaint, we'll address that more fully, Lord willing, in the third part of our series. The end of this chapter provides some insight into the Lord's response to that matter. But for today, all right, in the passage that Kevin read for us, verses 16 through 30, we get a full picture of how the Lord responds to Moses' grievance. So our theme for this morning is in the form of a question. The question is this: how does the Lord respond to Moses' leadership complaint? All right, how does the Lord respond to Moses' leadership complaint? And we're going to look at two answers that the passage provides for us. So how does the Lord respond to Moses' leadership complaint? Well, the first answer is that the Lord does not respond with condemnation. That's right, the Lord does not respond to Moses' complaint with condemnation. All right, look at verses 16 and 17. All right, they say, then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you, and I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. If you read those two verses, remembering the context of verses 1 through 15, I think it's incredibly baffling. Remember, in verse 1 of this chapter, the Israelites have these general complaints, and what does the Lord do? Well, the Lord kills some of them. The Lord executes his rightful judgment. So if you follow the logical pattern of the story, when more complaining arises, as it does here with Moses, we would expect the Lord to respond in some similar manner. All right, we would expect the Lord to respond with condemnation, maybe even with fire and brimstone again. All right, we would expect verse 16 to say, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I rebuke you,'" or something to that effect. We wouldn't expect verse 16 to say what it does. We wouldn't expect the Lord to seemingly brush off Moses' sinful complaints and accusations. I mean, if you read those two verses, the Lord doesn't even mention Moses' sin. Right? The Lord doesn't call Moses out. There's no reprimand. And we know that Moses doesn't have special privileges. Right? We know Moses isn't the favorite child, right, that doesn't get disciplined, right? We know that the Lord doesn't turn a blind eye to Moses' sin. A couple of chapters down the road in Numbers 20, the people are thirsty. And the Lord tells Moses to speak to a rock to provide water. And what does Moses do? He strikes the rock. He disobeys. And as a result, there's punishment. Right, God says that Moses will never enter the promised land. All right, Moses is punished, and he's punished rather severely. So we know the Lord isn't impartial towards Moses' sins. So why does the Lord not rebuke Moses when he messes up here in Numbers chapter 11? Why is there no condemnation? And if we look at the pattern, if we look at the context, we could even ask, why does the Lord punish the people for their general complaints in verse 1, but Moses is left off the hook? The people pay the price for their sins, but Moses doesn't experience any consequence for his sin. What's with the inconsistency? Why does the Lord punish in some circumstances, but extend mercy in others? Why does the Lord punish in some circumstances, but extend mercy in others? To the human perception that seems unjust, that seems unfair. Why does the Lord punish some, but extend mercy to others? Well, that's a tough question, and we don't have time this morning to deal with the answer in all of its complexities, but let me say this. It's important for us to recognize that the mercy of God cannot be tracked. Right? The mercy of God cannot be tracked. And what I mean by that is when God withholds condemnation, when God shows mercy in relation to sin, there is no distinct pattern that can be observed. Right, there is no 100% rhythm. All right, when dealing with the consequences of sin, when dealing with the punishment of sin, it's not like God shows mercy in these types of sins, but in these other types of sins, God is quick to rain down judgment. No, there is no pattern like that. You see, Romans chapter 9 speaks of the mercy of God in relation to those who have been chosen for salvation. God extends mercy to his chosen children in the plan of redemption. And Paul, who writes Romans, in this discussion, he considers the dichotomy between Jacob and Esau, right, the twin sons of Isaac. Right, Jacob was chosen to be the father of God's people, but Esau, on the other hand, was not chosen to be the father of God's people. So the question is, why would God choose Jacob over Esau before they were even born? It's like Esau doesn't even have a chance to prove himself. Why Jacob over Esau? Well, Paul answers that question, and listen to what he says, what the Spirit says in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. It says this, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part, all right, for choosing Jacob over Esau? All right, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In other words, God chooses those to whom he extends mercy by his own will. Not by anything good the person has done, but only because God has decided to do so. Yeah. When you study the mercy of God, right, that's the conclusion that comes to the surface. In some cases, God punishes. In some cases, God shows mercy. And I'm not talking about the big picture here. Right, we know that everyone will stand trial in the day of judgment and will have to give an answer for their sins. All right? Judgment is coming. But here on earth, there is no distinct pattern of when God extends mercy to sin and when God responds with immediate judgment. God simply acts in conjunction with his will. God does as he pleases. And that is what God is doing here in Numbers chapter 11. The Israelites experience fire and brimstone in verse 1, but then Moses experiences God's mercy, God's withholding of condemnation in verses 16 and 17. Why? Because God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Moses experiences mercy, the Israelites do not. God does as he pleases in accordance with his good will. Sometimes he shows mercy, sometimes he responds with immediate judgment. Which brings us to our first point of application. Don't miss when God is merciful to you in your sin. Don't miss when God is merciful to you in your sin. All right, we are a very sinful people. We mess up on a continual basis. But how often do we sin? How often do we displease God? And the consequences of our sin just never arrive. How often do we mess up bad, and we know it, and we brace ourselves for the punishment, but instead of a storm of consequences, all we experience is a odd calm. Nothing bad really seems to come from the sin. Do we recognize that as the mercy of God? You see, when we sin and the consequences do not appear to arise, let us never draw the conclusion that we just lucked out. Or when we sin and the consequences do not appear to arise, let us never draw the conclusion that the sin we just committed was not all that bad. Or even when we sin and the consequences do not appear to arise, let us never draw the conclusion that God was not all that upset with it. No. When consequences from our sin do not appear to arise, we must recognize that as the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God withholding the condemnation that we deserve. Listen to the words of Psalm 103. These are verses, this is verses 8 through 10. And Psalm 103, 8 through 10. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. And now verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. We deserve far worse than how the Lord handles us when we sin. The Lord's mercy is greatly extended to us. Now, don't get me wrong. We are still responsible for our sin. We will have to give an account one day, and only the Lord Jesus Christ can deliver us from the punishment we deserve. But here on earth, we cannot miss the mercy of God in our sin. For we have all experienced situations in our life where we have sinned, but instead of disaster, we experience a bizarre calm. We experience the mercy of God. And why does the Lord extend mercy to us? Because the Lord will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He does as he pleases, and we simply reap the benefits of being creatures and children of a merciful God. Praise God for his merciful nature. Let's move on. Our theme question is, how does the Lord respond to Moses' leadership complaint? Well, the first answer is that the Lord does not respond with condemnation. The Lord extends his mercy. Now, second, perhaps to me even more astonishing, the Lord graciously provides for Moses' complaint. Right, the Lord graciously provides for Moses' complaint. Remember the context of Moses' grievance. Right, Moses protested that leading the Israelites was too much. Right, he says in verses 14 and 15, I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight. Right, Moses felt all alone. Moses felt that the burden of this people was solely on him. But you see, Moses failed to understand that he was not alone. All right, Moses failed to see that God was the one who upheld him. And we dealt with that in our study, all right, in part one. All right, God was to be Moses' foundation. But in spite of that, right, in spite of the reality that God was all Moses needed, instead of simply reminding Moses of that, what does God do? God provides some helpers. God graciously supplies 70 leaders, all right, who will carry the leadership load with Moses. Let me read verses 16 and 17 again. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand with you. And now verse 17 says, and I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. These 70 men will be given the spiritual enablement to lead the people of Israel. And it's not like Moses is going to be diminished, all right? And the spirit that enables Moses to lead will be lessened. No, rather, these 70 men will be enabled by God to share in the burden of leadership alongside Moses. Now, when we consider this provision of these 70 elders, and we consider the context of this story, just think about how undeserving Moses was of this gracious gift. All right, that's what these 70 elders are. All right? They are a gift to Moses, a gift from God to Moses. But Moses is completely undeserving of this gift. Right? Just two observations I have. First and foremost, Moses did not need this provision, like I had already said. Right? Moses did not need these 70 elders. Right? Moses thought he did. Right? He thought he couldn't continue on, but the reality was God was Moses' help. Right? God was to be Moses' strength. God was all Moses needed. And yet God still provides Moses with additional help. And then second observation, don't forget that this gift was God's response to Moses' complaint. In other words, Moses just got done grumbling. All right, Moses just got done accusing God of mistreatment. Moses just got done dishonoring the name of Yahweh. And what's God's response? Here's a gift for you. All right, take these helpers as assistants. They will serve you well. All right, do you see the grace of God here? Right, God gives something good to Moses when Moses is completely undeserving. The grace of God is astounding. And guess what? The provision doesn't stop with these 70 elders. No, the Lord provides even more for Moses. Right, God subsides the Israelites' complaints for meat. With meat. All right. I don't want to focus on it too much because, Lord willing, I want to deal with the Lord's provision of quail in part 3 of this series. But just listen to verses 18 and, through 20. And it says this, and say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? All right, the provision of meat, as we'll see, is both a blessing and a judgment, and we'll handle that next time. But for our purposes today, right, the provision of meat in many ways is a provision for Moses. It's a relief for Moses. It's a means by which God calms the grumbling of the people. Remember, the people's grievances about food was what initiated Moses' complaint in the first place. Back in 13, verse 13, it's Moses says, "Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat." All right, and Moses goes on to complain. All right, Moses is overwhelmed by the grumbling of the Israelites for meat. Therefore, the Lord's provision of quail will be a blessing to Moses. It will ease the burden of leadership and calm the protests of the Israelites. And once again, we can't forget the context that the provision of quail is the Lord's response to Moses' complaint. This gift, this calming of the Israelites is given in light of Moses' sin, in light of Moses' undeservedness. This, too, is a gracious gift from God. Which leads us to another point of application. Though we are completely undeserving, the Lord is unbelievably gracious to us. Though we are completely undeserving, the Lord is unbelievably gracious to us. Moses complained to the Lord about the burden of the Israelites. Moses accused God and dishonored God, and the Lord responded to Moses by giving Moses a gift. Two gifts, or two provisions to help Moses in his leadership responsibilities. Right, that's the grace of God. He gives us what we do not deserve. Now, how often do we do exactly what Moses did? How often do we approach God with the wrong attitude? Right, with an attitude of blame, perhaps. God, you called me to this task. I can't do it. All right, this is unfair. Or maybe we approach God with an attitude of deservedness. Lord, I've been a good Christian. Therefore, it would be fitting if you answered my prayer. And maybe we approach God conditionally. Lord, I will do this or that if you take away my burden. All of those postures are inappropriate because all of those postures start with a self-centered attitude instead of an attitude of, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. All right, thy will be done." And what is fascinating about the character of God is that though we draw near to God in all of these improper postures, right, though we defy God, right, though we belittle God, the Lord still provides for us. He still answers our prayers. He still gives us help. He still provides the healing. He still has pity on us. The Lord gives us more than we deserve. The Lord is unbelievably gracious to us, though we are completely unworthy. He gives us good gifts, though we defame his name. That's the God we serve. So let's put this all together. All right, our theme question was, how does the Lord respond to Moses' leadership complaint? Well, first, the Lord does not respond with condemnation. The Lord extends his mercy. And now second, the Lord graciously provides for Moses' complaint. You put those two answers together, and what do you get? Well, you get a glorious picture of both the mercy and the grace of God. The Lord responds to our sin with incredible mercy and grace. Which brings us to a concluding thought. How do we respond to the mercy and the grace of God? You know, when the Lord looks at us, he looks at our sin and withholds judgment and gives us good things that we do not deserve, what should be our response to that? Well, what was Moses' response? What was Moses' response to God's great mercy and grace in light of Moses' sin? Well, Moses actually has two responses. Moses responds in two very different ways. On one hand, Moses, he fumbles pretty bad, right? Moses fails to see the mercy and the grace that God had just extended to him. Look at verses 21 through 23. All right, and this is right after the Lord said that he will provide a month's worth of meat for the Israelites. After the Lord extends that provision to Moses, notice Moses' response. It says in verse 21, but Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Moses questions God. Right, Moses wonders how on earth the Lord will provide enough meat for the Israelites. Right, instead of resting in God's gracious provision, instead of trusting that the Lord will provide, instead of seeing the gracious gift that was just extended to Moses, what does Moses do? He goes back to belittling God. And he goes back to grumbling. See, on one hand, Moses misses the point. Moses fails to see the glory, the gloriousness of the grace and the mercy of the God who provides. However, though Moses fumbles, Moses does redeem himself a little bit. All right, notice Moses' response to the situation found in verses 24 through 30. All right, it says this. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. All right, let's pause there very quickly. All right, so the Lord confirms, all right, these 70 helpers for Moses, right? And this prophesying, all right, is simply a confirmation from God that these men have been enabled to help Moses in the leadership responsibilities. All right, that's what's going on here. That's the immediate context. But now notice verse 26 through the end. It says, Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. All right, they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, from his youth, said, my lord Moses, stop them. And now verse 29, here's Moses' response. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. All right, so two of the 70 men who have been selected to help Moses, two of them, they don't go to the inauguration. All right, they don't go down to the tent of meeting with the other 68. No, they stay home. However, these two men still receive the God-given ability to lead the Israelites. Right? They still receive this spirit of enablement. And as a result, they start to prophesy like the other 68. The only difference is that these two men are in the camp and the other 68 are at the tent of meeting. Now, Joshua, he has an issue with all of this. Right? He seems to be protective of Moses, as if Eldad and Medad are out there doing their own thing and are potential threats to the leadership of the nation. All right, so Joshua, he doesn't like this. Therefore, Joshua wants Moses to stop them. All right, don't let them prophesy. But Moses, all right, Moses' response is rather interesting. All right, Moses says to Joshua, once again in verse 29, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Moses sees this spiritual enablement of these two men as a positive thing. Moses is content to see leaders rise up around him. Right? Moses isn't holding fast to his leadership and refusing to give it up. No, he is content to let the Lord provide in any way that the Lord sees fit. And if that means the exaltation of others, if that means others get to share in the special relationship that Moses has with God, then wonderful. You see, what Moses is doing here, Moses is resting in the gracious provision of God. Moses is content with the gracious gift of these 70 men that the Lord has provided. And that is a proper response to the mercy in the grace of God. When the Lord gives us good things that we don't deserve, or when the Lord withholds the condemnation that is rightly ours, The proper response is not to continue to grumble before God, not to continue to belittle God. No, the proper response is to stop, consider what the Lord has just done for us, and then rest in that mercy and grace. We must find satisfaction in the Lord's overwhelming grace and mercy in our lives. After all, the grace and mercy of God is the foundation of our faith. It is the basis of our salvation. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The Christian's faith, the salvation of the lost through Christ Jesus, is built on the grace and the mercy of God exercised towards us. See, grace and mercy are our daily and eternal hope. They are the backbone to the Christian faith. Therefore, when we see those two great attributes of God at work in our daily lives, right, in the little things, it should remind us of the great God we serve who plucked us from our hell-bound course and made us his children. Therefore, the only proper response is to find rest and satisfaction in his overwhelming grace and mercy that he displays to us on a daily basis. May we be a people of thanksgiving. May we be a people of praise. May we be a people fulfilled and satisfied by the grace and the mercy of God. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of Scripture. We thank you for this chapter here in Numbers 11 that shows us your immense grace and mercy that you exercise to us on a daily basis. Lord, we thank you for the way that you withhold immediate condemnation in our lives. Thank you for giving us a chance to repent and to join back into right relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for being gracious to us. And when we seek you, when we ask for things, when we seek your face in wrong postures, you still look at us with a smile. You still look at us and provide what we think we need. Although, Lord, you are our total provision, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for both of those attributes displayed on the cross. We thank you for our salvation, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.